I would draw your attention to the second book of Kings and the seventh chapter. Second Kings, chapter 7. By way of context, there is a Syrian army besieging a city called Samaria. The people inside are starving. Inside the city, there is a king and a prophet. And so we come to chapter 7, verse 1. Then Elisha said, "Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, tomorrow about this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." So an officer on whose hands the king leaned answered the man of God and said, "Look, if the Lord would make windows into heaven, could this thing be?" And he said, "In fact, you shall see it with your eyes, but you shall not eat of it." I will pause there. I think the section I'm going to preach on today, which includes those two verses and then verses 3, I think, until 12, is all about belief and believing the promises of God. So straight away, we are given an example of unbelief. The city is under siege. There is not much food within. And that which is there is very, very expensive and very, very poor in quality. The king has come to arrest Elisha, blaming him for the difficulties of the city. And Elisha gives him a promise from God. The word of the Lord. He said, "Tomorrow at this time, a seer of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria." Now that clearly doesn't mean a great deal to us. To put it in very, very simple terms, the prices are going to come down. It's not going to be a bargain basement, but it will be a lot cheaper. Now imagine, might not be very hard to imagine, but imagine the cost of petrol going up to £100 a litre. Clearly, most of us would not be able to afford to drive. But if then it came down to £5 a litre, it would still be very expensive by the standards of today, but it would be a little bit more manageable. That's the kind of promise which Elisha is making here, or rather God is making through Elisha. And then we come across the adjutant, the officer. It's his job to support the king, perhaps a bodyguard. The king is leaning upon him. He is an advisor. He's an important man. He clearly does not lack confidence, does he? And he says to the man of God, "Look, if the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" Now, we don't get his tone. But judging by the rebuke of Elisha, it was characterized by unbelieving sarcasm. Now, when I read it, I could have read it like this. "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" But Elisha rebukes him. I think more likely he said, "If the Lord would make windows in heaven, could this thing be?" He's showing off in front of the king. The king doesn't believe. He's trying to kill Elisha. He's playing the hard man in front of his friends. His own disbelief, his denial of the promises of God are coming to the fore. So Elisha has a second word from God. Just for him. "You shall see it, but you shall not eat it." And we shall see how that is fulfilled. In other words, mighty warrior, you who impress the king and try to humiliate the man of God, you will see with your eyes that what I have just spoken will come to pass. But you will not benefit from it. You will not eat of it. You will be denied it. You denied it just now. God will deny it to you when it is fulfilled. So straight away, we have the example of a man who's given the promise of God and refuses to believe. We then come to the second section. So from verses 3, I think I'll read until 12. Verse 3 of 2 Kings chapter 7. Now there were four leprous men at the entrance of the gate, and they said to one another, "Why are we sitting here until we die? If we say, 'We will enter the city,' the famine is in the city and we shall die there. And if we sit here, we die also. Now therefore come, let us surrender to the army of the Syrians. If they keep us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall only die." And they rose at twilight to go to the camp of the Syrians, and when they had come up to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. For the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, "Look, the king of Israel has hired against us the kings of the Hittites and the kings of the Egyptians to attack us." Therefore they arose and fled at twilight and left the camp intact, their tents, their horses, and their donkeys, and they fled for their lives. And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent and ate and drank and carried from it silver and gold and clothing and went and hid them. Then they came back and entered another tent and carried some from there also, and went and hid it. Then they said to one another, "We are not doing right. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. If we wait until morning light, some punishment will come upon us. Now therefore, come, let us go and tell the king's household." So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, "We went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly no one was there, not human sound, only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact." And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. Let me pause there. So we've gone from a rather dramatic scene inside the city, the home or premises of Elisha, now to the gate of the city, and we have four leprous men, men with leprosy, men who are dying, men who are outcasts. And these become, as it were, the heroes of the tale. It's not the king. It's not the adjutant upon whose arm he leads, but rather these four people, typically held in low regard. And they're in the entrance of the gate. Now I think they're sheltering in the gatehouse, but they're not in the city. Lepers would not have been allowed in the city at the best of times. You certainly don't want them in there eating food. So I think they're kind of sheltering. They're kind of somewhere in between the Syrians and their own people. They're in, as it were, a kind of no man's land. And it begins with a discussion. And their bodies are falling apart around them, but their minds are sharp. And they employ a certain sharp logic. And their logic is this: look, we're going to die anyway. If we knock on the gate and ask to be let in, we'll starve, assuming they let us in. If we stay here, we're going to die. If we go to the Syrians, chances are they'll kill us as well. but they might not. And they've got food. So we've really nothing to lose by going to the Syrian camp. I like their logic. There's no evidence in the text that God gave them some revelation or dream about the state of the Syrian camp. They describe it as being surprising. They expected to go to the Syrian camp and meet Syrians, armed to the teeth, but well fed. God used this little discussion among four little men for a greater purpose. And before I move on, I would just urge you to apply their logic to yourself. Our time on earth really is short. Our time in eternity really is long. And yet people act as though they were going to be on the earth forever, and that there's no eternity to receive them. You might have come this morning for a lift or a boost or something like that. Perhaps you'll get it. The Holy Spirit does have a habit of using his words. But the point I'm going to make to you now is, prepare to die. We don't know the day or the hour. But whether you go into the city or stay where you are or go away to the camp, you're going to die. Your days really are numbered. If you are a Christian, you have prepared to die. Or rather, Christ has prepared to receive you. The day of your death will be better than the day of your birth. Nevertheless, live every day, live every hour, live every moment with a knowledge and a due regard for eternity. The things of this world are passing away. They are but temporal. The things of eternity, which to us right now are invisible, they will be permanent. These men are wise, not just because of what they did, but because of the discussion they have at the very start. They know they are men who are dying. In one respect, everybody in Samaria feels like they're dying. And yet we have the king and his officer strutting around like peacocks, defying the man of God and denying his word. Let's learn from these men. Well, they resolved to go to the Syrian camp. They rose at twilight to go to the camp. And when they had come to the outskirts of the Syrian camp, to their surprise, no one was there. Well, in terms of their discussion regarding probability, that means they're allowed to live. Had the Syrians been there, they might have killed them, they might not. If the Syrians are not there, we know they're not going to kill them. We're told in verse 6, the Lord had caused the army of the Syrians to hear the noise of chariots and the noise of horses, the noise of a great army. So they said to one another, the Hittites or the Egyptians are coming among us. Let's run away back to Syria. What we have, by the way, in these verses, is what you call a chiasm. You've got, at the beginning of the text and at the end of the text, leprous men by the city gate. You've got a discussion. You've got a decision. And then you've got something right in the middle of the text. And this is a literary device to draw your attention to the most important feature.
and it's the working of the Lord. It wasn't good fortune that the Syrians all cleared off. It wasn't a stroke of good luck. It wasn't a happy coincidence that worked out in our favour. It was the working of the Lord. Let's just go back to our friend, the officer. Elisha has told him that the price of food is going to fall. The only way the price of food could fall is more food coming in. The only way more food to come in is for the Syrians to lift the siege. And he's an officer in an army. What does Elisha know about sieges and armies? I'm an officer. I cut my teeth on the battlefield. I know the Syrians are not going to leave, because if I were in their shoes, I would not leave. You see, the Syrian officer looks with his eyes and can see a Syrian army. But the Lord was moving in a time and a place when he was unable to watch. Elisha knew that this word was from the Lord, even though he could not see it being fulfilled. Even if he had left his room and walked on the walls of the city and looked out, he would probably have seen a Syrian army. I think it happens during the night. In fact, Elisha does not even trouble himself to leave his room. He just sits there. He doesn't need to look for evidence that God will fulfill his word, because he knows God will always fulfill his word. But the Lord was working in a way that no one in Samaria was aware. Now we know that there is an angelic army not very far away. It could be the sound of angels. Or was it simply a noise which God created, just as miraculously, of course, to cause the Syrians to flee? The fact that there's so much food about might indicate they were having a feast. They were looking forward to enriching themselves. They were thinking about who would loot that house and who would plunder the other. But God calls them to hear a sound. The sound of chariots and horses, a great noise, to make them think that the king of Israel had sent messages to Egypt and Pharaoh had come to help him. And then sent message up north to the Hittites, and the Hittites had come to help him. And however large the Syrian army, the sound of this coming army is clearly much greater. Lads, we don't stand a chance. Let's get out of here. They don't even take their animals with them. So great is their panic. They even leave behind their gold, their silver, their clothing, and their food. God had determined to deliver Samaria. But there are people in Samaria who did not believe the Lord could do that. So the Syrians are gone. They arose and fled at twilight, and left the camp intact. The food left in the camp is the food which is going to come into Samaria. It will still be dear, but it will be more affordable. God has not just removed an enemy, he's made provision for their bellies. God is kind and he is gracious, and he thinks of everything. In verse 8, we read, "And when these lepers came to the outskirts of the camp, they went into one tent, and they did what any of us would do. They ate and drank." I don't know what they've been eating or drinking so far. We know that in the city of Samaria, they've been feasting on donkey's heads and pigeon droppings and that kind of thing. So what a few lepers outside the city could get their hands on, I don't know. But I imagine whatever food they found and whatever drink
they obtained.
It was most refreshing.
Here is the provision of God, the best which Syria could supply. And I imagine it was already served up on crockery. The wine was already poured. The table was already set. All the lepers had to do was to walk into the tent, sit down, and enjoy. We're not told at the beginning of the episode that they had particular faith in God. We know Elisha has faith in God, perhaps the elders sitting with him, not the king, not the officer. Of the four men, though, we don't read of the state of their heart or the degree of their faith. In one respect, they're only going to the Syrian camp because they're going to die anyway. There is a moral caliber to them. But is there anything that's spiritual? And yet, there is a feast waiting for the whole of Samaria, and God invited them to eat it first. I don't know how strong was their faith. I don't think they're recorded anywhere else. They're not listed, I think, among the great heroes of faith in the book of Hebrews and so on. And yet, so often, it's the little guys, the people without names, those who are not famous, those who are ordinary, those who are dying, who enjoy the riches of God. I enjoy reading Christian biographies. I enjoy reading non-Christian ones as well. The difference, of course, is that the non-Christian ones will always boast about what they did on earth, but this earth is passing away. The Christian ones, of course, look to eternity. I suspect, and please don't be offended, I suspect that nobody in here will have a biography written of them. In 50 years' time, in 100 years' time, on this earth, if it's still here, we'll all be forgotten. Ultimately, of course, that doesn't matter, because God remembers his own. And I'd rather be remembered by God and forgotten by men than remembered by men and forgotten by God. But God uses the plain and the ordinary. Not many of you are wise. Not many of you are noble. But God uses the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And he does so here. And it's not just that they're four nobodies. It's four people who are covered in leprosy. And they're probably hiding in the gateway because they're not allowed in. And yet, God uses them to share his good news with all those trapped inside. So they come to the first tent, they eat and drink, and they carry from it silver and gold and clothing. They are now some of the richest people in the area. They went out and hid them. To be fair, even round here, every now and again, gold coins and silver coins get found. People 2,000 years ago, 500 years ago, buried their treasure in the ground and then either forgot about it or went and died and it did them no good. Then later on a farmer will find it or a metal detectorist and they will enjoy their good fortune. They're hiding it, perhaps because they can't believe their good luck. And if they're found with it, somebody more powerful will take it from them. I don't know why they hid it, but they come back and enter another tent. And they take the clothes and the gold and the silver from there as well. Presumably, they're going into the tent of the general and the officers
And then we find this moral caliber in verse 9. Then they said to one another, we are not doing right. This day is a day of good news. So far, they've been feeding themselves. Fair enough, who can deny that? And they've been enriching themselves. They've been poor for a long time. Great. But there is a city over there which is literally dying. They have more than they need. The city has less than it requires to survive. What we are doing is not right. This day is a day of good news. Why is it a day of good news? Well, number one, the siege has ended. The people in the city might not know it yet. If it's twilight, if it's still dark, I don't know. Maybe they're not looking. Maybe they can't tell. When you besiege a city, you tend to have your troops further away than an arrow can reach, for obvious reasons. They might not be able to see. Furthermore, the Syrians have left behind all their food. That city needs food, and there's a whole load of it here. The economy has been trashed, but we've got a whole load of gold and silver here. Probably gold and silver, which had already been looted from Israel. I imagine they're getting back what is already theirs. It is a day of good news. And the chief reason, of course, is that God has fulfilled his promise. When the angels appeared to the shepherds at the nativity as recorded in Luke, that glorious vision of the angelic choir, effectively saying, this is a very good day for news. Why? Because God had kept his promise. Even in Eden, he promised a deliverer, a serpent crusher, one who would reverse the fall. And there was little sign of him all those years. Oh, the prophets spoke of him. And every now and again a king would come like David or Josiah, who might resemble him, but they died and they also compromised. But that day came. The Saviour came. Daniel and Isaiah recorded promises that somehow, God, who is righteous and just, would take away our guilt. How could he do that without just sweeping it under the carpet, without pretending it never happened, without ignoring it and polluting his own heaven? We know how he did it. God himself became a man and submitted to death by crucifixion. Bearing our sin, bearing our shame, bruised through our iniquity, striped, literally, with a whip, that we might be healed. God fulfilled his promise. God promised to restore humanity. And in Christ, he does so. This is a day of good news. That is what gospel means. I often say, we're preaching the gospel. Most people don't know what gospel means. They think it's a style of music. It is. But it's more than a style of music. It's more than bopping about It's more than uplifting melody. It's the good news that God keeps his promises. It is the good news that God is able to receive back people who have sinned, people who have fallen, people who've screwed up. God is able to receive them back because his son paid the penalty upon the cross. This day is a day of good news, and we remain silent. We need to go and tell our relatives and our friends, or our ex-relatives and our ex-friends in that city. And they talk about some punishment will come upon us. It could be some calamity will come upon us. In other words, the king might be rather cross, but actually, this has happened by the arm of God. It is God who would want us to share that good news. That is why we, as believers, we share our faith. If you don't share your faith with Jesus Christ, it's because you have nothing to share. Not all are called to be evangelists, I grant that, but often a quiet conversation, a gentle admonition, a quiet prompting. This is a day of good news, and we remain silent. Now therefore come, verse 9, let us go and tell the king's household. So they went and called to the gatekeepers of the city and told them, saying, we went to the Syrian camp, and surprisingly, no one was there, not a human sound. Interesting expression, that. Not a human sound. Perhaps a play on the fact that the Syrians did not hear a human sound either. They heard an angelic sound. Only horses and donkeys tied and the tents intact. And the gatekeepers called out, and they told it to the king's household inside. This good news has gone from the lepers to the gatekeepers, to the gatekeepers, to the messengers, and now to the king's household. And then verse 12. It's a long verse, but I will finish upon it. So the king arose in the night and said to his servants, let me now tell you what the Syrians have done to us. They know that we are hungry. Therefore they have gone out of the camp to hide themselves in the field, saying, when they come out into the city, we shall catch them alive and get into the city. He's wrong. He's turned a day of good news into a day of more bad news. He has turned the deliverance of God into the cunning ploy of men. If he has his way, he will remain in that starving city and all his people with him, and those lepers will have all that food for themselves. The man is a fool. A fool in scripture is not somebody who struggled at school. It's somebody who denies the promises of God. The wise man in scripture is not the A-star candidate. It's the one who believes the promises of God even before he can see them. The officer at the start couldn't see and couldn't believe. The king at the end couldn't see and couldn't believe. Elisha couldn't see and did believe. Those lepers went out to die, but they came back alive. They went out hungry, but they came back fed. They went out miserable, but they came back full of joy. The day is coming when we will see and believe. Right now we are called to believe without seeing. Jesus will come back. I cannot see evidence of that around me, but I believe his promise. Jesus conquered the grave when he was resurrected. I was not there. I was not an eyewitness. I have those who were, but I have to believe them. Said he to Thomas, blessed are those who see without believing. Friends, I urge you this morning, be not like the king and his officer. Oh, how clever they thought they were. But their way was the way of death. The way of Elisha and the way of the lepers was to believe God and enjoy believing his promises. The lepers may not have been aware of the promise given by Elisha, but they saw the result of it and they enjoyed the fruit of it. Therefore believe. What said Paul to another man about to die? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved. He didn't say speculate or rationalize. He didn't say perform a ritual or join the church. He said believe in the Lord Jesus and you shall be saved.